You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host,
Hello, this
Seth
is The Christian
Dunn.
Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and we're not commuting today. This is the long-promised Rock Bridge Sermon Review. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to review a sermon by Matt Evans from Rock Bridge Church in Dalton, Georgia. Now, granted, this is a multi-campus church. They have Calhoun, Chatsworth, Cleveland. I assume that's Cleveland, Tennessee. Dalton, Hickson, Tennessee, and Ringgold locations. And they also have some Spanish locations as well. So I am going to review a sermon because here's the thing. It is my contention that this is a seeker-sensitive church that doesn't deeply ground people in the Word or disciple them, that it's more of a show, that it's more about self-help, and that it's not a biblical church that anyone should attend. Now, there's a lot of churches like that. I take special interest in this one because it's in my area. I work in Calhoun. I grew up taking tennis lessons in Hickson. And frankly, I know people who have gone there and who do go there. And I wouldn't want anybody thinking that they're growing in Christ while they're at a place like Rock Bridge. All right. And the best way to show people that it's not a church worth going to is to review the sermons. Because I think a lot of people come in to a church like that, and they listen to the sermon, especially if they're young in the faith, or especially if they were never discipled well when they were young, they don't know it's a bad sermon. They don't know that the preacher isn't exegeting the text and giving them the message of God. They don't know that he's just giving them maybe some pop psychology and worldly encouragement. Okay, so if you're listening to this, if you're one of my regular listeners, you just might be interested in how to do these sermon breakdowns yourself. But if you're not one of my regular listeners, I hope it's because a friend or family member who's concerned about you attending Rock Bridge has directed you here. So listen, I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to help you, and I know that seems weird. How are you helping me? By criticizing my church. I'm happy there. I like the people there. People are nice there. Listen, I'm not saying that the people there aren't nice. What I'm saying there is that if you're showing up there on Sunday to listen to a sermon and learn about God's Word, you've wasted an hour of your life, and you're going to keep wasting an hour of your life every Sunday until you leave Rock Bridge. Not just your time, but the time of your spouse and the time of your children. And you're not going to be growing in Christ at Rock Bridge. You may grow in Christ from reading the Bible on your own or going to Bible study at some other church, but I'm here to warn you about Rock Bridge. But the proof is in the pudding. Or a picture's worth a thousand words, they say, but I'm going to do the words right here. We're going to listen to your pastor's words, starting with his Easter Promise Keeper series, part one. And I'm just going to break this sermon down for you. I'm going to listen to it and give you commentary. All right, not trying to be hateful, trying to be helpful. And I may, if I can find the time, review every one of these sermons, because some of them are worse than others. And I want to be fair to the person I'm criticizing him. When he has a series, I want to take the whole series. So I'm going to get as much as I can. But guys, this happened April 1st and it's May 22nd. So it takes me a long time to do something like this. So just listen to this one if you don't listen to anything else. So without further ado, let's get into this sermon review. This is Promise Keeper Part 1, Do You Know About God's Promises? This was preached by Matt Evans at Rock Bridge Church, I believe, on the Dalton campus. Here we go. Well, this is dead air. It's taking a long time for my computer to load it. Okay. So, this is interesting to me. It's not the sermon yet. This is an intro of the Dalton area and the Ringgold area. So, when you go to Rock Bridge to watch one of their sermons, the first thing you get is shots of all the towns. Like roadsides. There's Calhoun. There's Main Street in Calhoun. Or Wall Street in Calhoun. So it's showing the community with this uplifting music. So it shows all the different communities where Rock Bridge is. And then it gets to some shots of people walking in the church. So this is all very produced, I have to say. A lot of times you'll go to a church website to listen to their sermon. It'll say, this is the ministry of so-and-so church. Thanks for listening to our sermons. Now here's Pastor so-and-so, and it goes into it. But we're 53 seconds in, and it's just more shots around the church. Just real quick shots. All right, here we go. Here's the sermon.
My name is Matt, one of the pastors on our team. Happy Easter, Cleveland. Happy Easter up in Hickson. And then our North Georgia campuses of Ringgold, Dalton, Calhoun, and Chatsworth. Happy Easter. And then if you're watching online, from whether you're in Ecuador or any of these regions in the Tennessee Valley, hey, thank you so much. We're just delighted and excited to celebrate Easter with you. If you are watching online, love for you to throw in the chat or the comment box where you're watching from. Somebody'd love to say hello to you or give you a shout out or be able to follow up with you. And hey, listen, let's do this before.
Now, I want to stop right here. He hasn't even started the sermon yet. Here's something I want to point out, that he just gave a shout out to, what, four or five different campuses. So for those of you who are maybe my age, 38 years old or so, do you guys remember if you went to church when you were young that churches had multi-campuses? They didn't. Not independent churches anyway. So Rockbridge is a Baptist church. It doesn't say it is, but if you go to the Southern Baptist Convention website, you'll find them listed. So it is a Baptist church. So when I was little, Baptist churches, it was just so-and-so Baptist church. I went to Woodland Park Baptist Church, and that was it. It was there was our campus over near Stanford Gap in Chattanooga. And, you know, across town, you had Bayside Baptist Church on Highway 58, and that's where it was. And you had Oakwood Church. That's where it was. I mean, we had a lot of Baptist churches in Chattanooga and still do. But now what you see is these church organizations pop up. And when they kind of get full in one town, they open up another campus in another town. It's almost like a franchise, like a McDonald's. And I just have to ask you, is this the biblical model? I can tell you this is how the Roman Catholic Church does church and the United Methodist Church does church. But it's not how Baptists have done church, because we don't think it's biblical to have a hierarchical situation. We believe all churches are local or independent. So what we have now is this, it's really this, I'd say, unbiblical, at the best, extra-biblical, modern American invention over the last, I want to say, 20 years, maybe 10, of these multi-campus churches, where you have one pastor, and he's the speaker, and everybody gets his sermons. Well, how in the world does that guy pastor you if you live in Hickson? He doesn't even know you. He's just somebody you listen to. He's just some guy you're watching on a TV. So that's not church. And yeah, I know they have a campus pastor at all these campuses who speaks sometime. But before the guy speaks another word of his sermon, I just want to say this to you. Their ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? It's the theology of how to do church. Ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church. It's unbiblical. It's an American franchise Christianity. It's, we're going to have a speaker, and he's popular, and he's good, and we're going to pump him into every town, and we're going to build our empire, because Colonel Sanders makes good chicken, and we're going to put Colonel Sanders' chicken everywhere. This is his recipe. It's not your local recipe. It's his. So this is Colonel Sanders preaching. And on the one hand, Kentucky Fried Chicken is good, but on the other hand, do you want to do church like that? So let's go on and get to the message.
Start, right, let's believe we're here for a reason. Let's believe God has something for you today, right now, in this moment, and he promises to meet with us as we meet with him through his word.
Hey, before we he's saying that we're meeting with God through his word. We know that I want you to pay special attention.
Maybe the birth of a child, so
I want you to pay special attention through the rest of the sermon. How much of God's word you get, like him saying, open the Bible, we're going to do these five or six verses, we're going to talk about what these verses mean, we're going to talk about the context and how they relate to the rest of the Bible, all right? What you're going to get is a lot of Matt, not a lot of Scripture. And we're going to continue, he's advertising the child dedication. So they have upcoming child's dedication on Mother's Day.
All six physical locations, we'll even do one online if we need to.
This is really more of the announcements are still going on.
On May the 9th. So excited about
so
that.
I'm watching a video, and you guys can't see. You guys can't see in the video that there's no pulpit in this church. It's a stage with a flat panel TV on wheels, and he has a little table where his Bible is. This was pioneered by Andy Stanley. There's a couple of local guys who do this around Calhoun, but it's been very popular not to stand behind a pulpit with the Bible open, but to have a little TV screen behind you to give your talk. This is a style, and he's copied it from someone else intentionally, namely Andy Stanley. I'm not sure if Bill Hybels did this, but I've seen Andy Stanley popularize this. And I mention that because Andy Stanley is another guy who you may hear, oh, that's a popular big-name preacher, but he's not a good one. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, is Andy Stanley. So I bring this up to say this guy is knocking off Andy Stanley in his style.
About a couple of things that are true of all of us, people from all walks of life, whether you're a Christ follower or, you know, you're just coming because it's tradition and your mom wanted you to come or your grandma wanted you to come or listen or whatever. Here's something that's true of all of us. Every single one of us, we're promise-driven people.
All right. I like one thing he said there. He's just being real open with people. Like, I know some of you guys only came because it's Easter or your mom asked you to. You're not even Christians. All right. But he says, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're a promise-driven person, all right? And that's what's come up on his little screen. We are promise-driven people. Now, I have to say that nowhere in the Bible does it talk about us being promise-driven people. Now, there are promises in the Bible, and the Bible says that God keeps his promises. So we're promised salvation in Jesus Christ if we repent of our sins. We're promised that Jesus is going to return for the church. And we see that Abraham, going back all the way to the Old Testament in Genesis, had a promise from God that he would have a son and that all the world would be blessed through his lineage and through the nation of Israel. So we see God making promises and keeping promises in the scripture. But what this guy has, this guy, Matt Evans, he's got this entire Promise Keeper series. And I think he's, you know, maybe 10 messages into his Promise Keeper series now. And it's based on this statement that we are promise-driven people. Well, he's just saying that. He's not making a biblical case for it. He's just saying it. So, I don't know. Who could verify this for us? Could a psychologist verify this for us? A sociologist verify this for us? Ultimately, the Scripture is our ultimate authority, and I don't think this can be verified in Scripture. Faith, by the way, is believing in the promises of God. I would say to give that's not a dictionary definition, that's more broad. But to say that we're promise driven people, where does he get this? This is just his thing. To me, this sounds kind of like Dr. Phil. This kind of sounds like pop psychology. So he's taken this, what I'm going to call a pop psychology premise that we're promise driven people, and now see he can apply that to Christians and non-Christians alike. And I want you guys to understand this, and maybe you don't understand this about church, but the church is the people of God. A church service is when the people of God gather together, but the church is the people of God. And the church service, the purpose of that is for the people to worship God, glorify God, and one of the ways you glorify God is by learning from his word. So the sermon should be directed at Christians. But when you preach a broad sermon that applies to everybody, you're not really preaching for the church or to the church. You're saying this applies to lost people as well as it does to Christians. Well, wait a second. I thought we were different because we had Christ. So I've already talked way too long, and I'm only 2 minutes in. So let's go.
We're promise-driven people. From your biology and my biology, that you just took a breath of air and you just banked on the fact that there was oxygen that you needed. And so we need that, the promise of provision and creation.
Listen,
we
guys.
That. We're promise-driven. We don't go to work because our bosses.
We don't breathe because we've been promised air. We breathe because it's an involuntary reaction. He's given all these little examples of how we're promise-driven. We go to work because they promise us pay. I thought we went to work because we were put in the garden to work. But yeah, we do. We wouldn't go to work if our employer didn't pay us. Our employer didn't pay us the first day. They didn't pay us, we'd leave. But it's in our biology. Believe in the promise of air. The breathing is an involuntary action. We're not biologically promise-driven people. That's just gobbledygook. And here's the thing. I don't know what this person's background is, this Matt Evans. I don't know if where he went to seminary or if he has where he went to college or what he went to college for. But he's going to start telling you all about how we are and how things are. It's not from the Bible. It's just his opinion. It's some guy's opinion in a church building. Well, that ain't worth nothing if it ain't from Scripture. So here's his opinion. He's trying to support why we're promise-driven people. But just ask yourself this question. Does he do it from Scripture?
I'll be better, or I'll be blessed, or I'll get something from it. So we're all like promise-driven people. But yet, here's the challenge of that. Promises are full of potential. Like, hey, tomorrow's going to be better than today, and 2021 is going to be better than 2020, and hey, maybe your the next
promises are full of potential.
Better than the last decade. Maybe your next marriage will be better than your current. I mean, all that stuff, right? So there's potential in promises.
Sounds like
there's
a
also pain in promises.
There's pain and potential in promises. This sounds like a seminar you'd get in one of these hotel ballrooms that gets rented out, like the Hilton Garden, with one of these traveling speakers.
Experience an empty promise. Every single person has experienced banking on something, betting on something. Hey, I'm going to have a good time on Friday night.
Now he's touching your feelings.
Turn out. I mean, we've all done those.
Because we've all had somebody promise us something and let us down.
Whether it's relationally, financially, with a career, with a job, with which school we went to, with the first car we bought.
He's thinking of every possible way you could experience this so he can make everybody say, yeah, that's happened to me.
Potential, because we're promise-driven people.
Now he's got this thing that there's pain and potential in the promise.
This kind of this fear, this uncertainty, and this hope all mixed together. And so, you know, it seems like when we think about
there's an open Bible behind him that he's not touching.
Like three categories of people.
Now there's three categories of people.
Exhausted after the current season you've
gone. Does the Bible say there are three categories of people?
Dealing with this, you didn't think you would have to do with that, but because the promise that drove you or the promise that you were banking on was not as sure as you.
Now he's going to talk about seasons of life. So he can get, again, he's casting a wide net. There's people in the audience who've been recently disappointed by a promise, and they ain't over it yet. And then there's people who have been, and they're over it. And then there's going to be people who, well, the potential and the promise came through, so they're happy about it. He's casting a wide net, saying, here's all these different types of people. And the Bible is still sitting there. Ain't been touched.
Thought it was. It's not as safe as bed as you hoped it was. And so you're just exhausted. There's another group of people here today, and you're just deceived. Because the promise that's driving you right now is not going to pan out. You may not be able to know that yet, or see that yet, or understand that yet, or believe that yet. But you're just deceived by that promise. And then there's
maybe you're deceived by thinking this is a biblical church.
Hey, I'm hoping that tomorrow's better than today. I'm hoping that that the promise I'm living by or living for is going to turn out and everything's going to work out. And so we're exhausted, we're deceived, and we're hopeful. But here's the second part.
Touch the Bible. He almost read it.
Promises require our participation.
Promises require our participation.
Get me from A to B. I've got to get in the.
Does the Bible say that promises require our participation? Yeah, because I think of God and his sovereignty, and he just does what he wants to do. If God says something's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. But this is a completely man-centered message, by the way. It's not God-centered. How do I know it's not God-centered? Well, look at the outset. He didn't open God's Word and start telling you what God's Word said. He started saying, all y'all have experienced this, and here's the certain types of people there are, and there's potential in the promises, and but they have potential. They can come through, but the potential to hit or miss or disappoint you, and they require your participation. So now this is about what you have to do to make your life better. How do you participate in this man-centered message? And guys, I'm not trying to drill down to soteriology or drill down to theology proper. Soteriology is the theology word for the theology of salvation, how God saves us. Theology proper is a theology word to talk about the nature of God. When we're talking about theology proper, we're talking about God's nature itself. I'm not trying to drill down to that, but I'm saying that if you get to this guy, if you drill down to his, I would say he would be a tad on, he'd be more synergistic than monergistic, and he would be more man-centered than God-centered. And he's not saying that from the Bible, but you can tell what people believe from what they say, even when they're not talking about that thing. But I want to get on a rabbit trail. Promises require participation. Again, this is not something we see in the Bible.
So promises require our participation. And so here's what we're going to do today. we're going to offer up the right promises to drive our lives.
We're going to offer up the right promises to drive our lives, but you got to participate. And I want to say that we see, like, Abraham, did he participate in God's promise? Yeah, he did, but he got to. It was God's grace that let him do that. See, it's not about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But it's not about what we do. It's about what God does. But he ain't talked about God yet.
Agree, we'll have to say yes or we'll have to participate. We're going to talk about the right promises or a right promise to move forward in faith, to move forward so that tomorrow is better than today. And it all hinges upon something that Jesus talked about, something that Jesus did. And so we're going to look.
All right. 5 minutes and 37 seconds into this video. And it is 38 minutes and 22 seconds long. He's finally mentioned God. He's mentioned Jesus.
Look at the first time in Scripture, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. The first time in Scripture when Jesus promised to do something that was remarkable, that was unbelievable, that was crazy. The people who heard it didn't even have a paradigm to believe it or to comprehend it. It was so outlandish. But it's the first time he started talking about this particular promise and how it opens the gate, opens the door for our participation in the life of God. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn them on, follow along with me, but they'll be on the screen for you as well. So Jesus goes out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asks his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Probably no more significant question than that in all of humanity.
Hey, that's true.
To you. And they answered, and they said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah." So they picked, you know, John the Baptist and some Old Testament prophets, still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus gets real personal with them. He says, "Okay, but you," he asks them, "who do you say that I am?" It'd be like saying, "Hey, I know you were raised in church, and I know who your parents thought I was, but who do you say that I am? I know your grandmother, you know, took you to church on Christmas and Easter, and I know you go to church a couple times a year, but who do you say that I am? I want to know what you think."
All right. I see what he's trying to do here, because he knows he's got people at the church who don't come to church often, just people who came with their mom because they're there on Easter. And he's trying to make them think, like, yeah, Jesus exists, and yeah, you probably believe in Jesus, but who do you say he is? If you don't believe he's God, if you don't believe he's the Messiah, you've got a problem. But guys, this is a narrative text in Matthew here. It's not about who you think Jesus is. It's about who Peter thinks Jesus is. So Peter is going to admit to Jesus, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, this was granted to you by God the Father. All right. So the Bible is telling us who Jesus is. This is not intended for the reader to say, "Who is Jesus to you?" And you have the quote unquote come to Jesus moment that people talk about when you decide who he is. This is Mark teaching us that Jesus is the Messiah. This is not about, let's put you at a decision point about promises. Let's continue.
And then Peter speaks up, and we'll focus in on Peter a little bit today. Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. And so when Peter says that you're the Messiah, he's saying, hey, God made a promise to the Jewish people that through the Jewish bloodline of King David, God was going to bring a redeemer. God was going to bring a king. God was going to bring a leader, a Messiah, a Christ, the anointed one, a Savior. And when Peter says that, he's saying, God, you're the one we've been waiting on. In fact, the first promise of a Messiah king is found in Genesis 3, right after the big oops of humanity. When Adam
big oops. It's a sin.
The promise of the forbidden fruit. Right after that, God says, hey, I'm going to do
it's the sin do all this mess. That condemned us all. Oops.
Because my mercy is always bigger than your mistake. My mercy is always bigger than your mess. So God made a promise. And so Peter's like, hey, you're the one. We've been waiting thousands of years, and here you are. In the flesh, in history. And this begins to open up a door for us that where we understand that God's primary way of relating to people is by his promises. By his promises. Like, we want to relate to God.
God's primary way of relating to people is through his promises. Is that true? Can we support that with Scripture? Jesus is God in flesh. And he came and lived a life that we couldn't live, a sinless, perfect life. And we're reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was a promised individual, and the Holy Spirit was promised to us as well. And we relate to God through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God. But is it fair to say that God's primary way of relating to his people is promises? And maybe this isn't even the right question. Do we need to ask how God relates to people? Because God's above us. The scripture says that his ways are higher than our ways. It's almost as if he's so high above us, we can't relate to him, even though we're made in his image and we're separated by sin. But through Jesus, we can. And we see all throughout scripture God making promises and covenants. But this principle that God's primary way of relating to his people is through promises is just conjecture from Matt. Does he relate to us through promises? He makes promises, but does it relate to us? Is that the primary way he communicates with us? What does he mean by relate? This is just falling under his promise-driven, not promise-driven, well, yeah, I was thinking of purpose-driven, promise-driven people. I bet if you Googled hard enough, you could find these promise principles from some sermon site.
What's tried and true and what's proven, but God's going to relate to us by his promises. But that's true of any relationship you've ever been in, right? There's always a promise.
Is that true? Do you relate to your mom and dad and your wife by the promises they've given you? Or is it other things? I don't think I've hardly ever promised my kid. I've got 5 kids, one on the way. I never hardly promise them anything. This is something I have to do later. I might not be able to do it. You know, the Bible warns about making promises that you can't keep, by the way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So the idea that we relate to everyone else through their promises, I haven't experienced that in my life. That I'm related to my kids and my wife through promises, even though my wife and I have indeed made a huge promise to each other through our wedding vows. But do you see how he's bringing God down to be like other people? This is just how you relate to everyone. Again, this is man-centered, and it's just a lot of opinion, in my opinion.
Element of that relationship. There's always a promise of their character or their trustworthiness, or they're going to come through on their side. If you've been on any team and any organization and any family, that the way of relating is our ability to make and or keep our promises. And so this is God's primary way that we see all throughout Scripture. I'm going to relate to my people through promises. Now this.
Interestingly enough, on Amazon, there's a book, From Purpose to Promise-Driven Life, A Prescription for Making the Difference You Were Born to Make, by Thurman Evans. He's a medical doctor. So I'm not going to order this book off Amazon for $15, but I wonder how many of these principles are in this book. And by the way, Thurman Evans is a motivational speaker. And what you're getting here from this Matt guy is a motivational speech that's tangentially related to the Bible.
Sets us up for competition, conflict, and confusion. Because the world makes promises. Your ego makes promises. Other people make promises to you. Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, he makes promises.
These are true things.
And the battle that you and I face right now, how are you really doing? And how are you really doing? I can nail it down and dissect it by what promise are you believing in this moment? What promise are you believing? Are you believing the promise of sex, money, and power? Are you believing the promise of your performance, your accomplishments, your achievement? Are you believing the promise?
We don't believe those things because we're promises. We believe those things because we're dead in our sins, or at least Christians aren't. Before we're Christians, we're dead in our sins and we lust for those things. We like sex, money, and power. It's not because the sex, money, and power has promised us to give us a better life. Like, no, I like having sex. I like having money, which having money helps me get more sex and get what I want and get more power. I like telling other people what to do and nobody tells me what to do. That's not about promise. That's about a lust for power. And that's about the desires of the flesh. You can contrast the fruits of the Spirit with the desires of the flesh. This is what Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But that doesn't say anything about promises. That's your natural desire. That's your fleshly state. That's the desire of the flesh, as opposed to the spiritual fruits. It's not a promise in these things.
Promise of religion. Are you believing the promises of God? Are you believing the promises? So however you're doing, however I'm doing, is always traced back to which promises are we trusting. And there's a battle for your trust and your participation. And there's a conflict there. And we're going to see this conflict emerge as Jesus takes his promise and dives deeper and goes another layer deeper with his disciples. So here's what he says. After they confess him to be the Messiah, he begins to teach them that it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. So the God King, the Savior King they've been waiting on, hey, he's going to have to suffer, and he's going to be rejected by all the Jewish leaders, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And not only that, he's going to suffer, be rejected, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified by the Romans. And then Jesus says, and here's the big promise, I'm going to come back to life, or he's going to rise after 3 days. First time, I'm going to come back to life. I'm going to...
I want to stop right here. Verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one." That's kind of a difficult passage, isn't it? Why did Peter know that Jesus is the Christ? It says in Matthew, it doesn't say it in Mark, it says in Matthew that God granted it to him to know that. This doesn't come from you, but it came from above. But here in Mark, he says he warned them to tell no one about him. That's a difficult passage to understand, isn't it? Did Matt explain it to you? Did he cover why Jesus said that? And by the way, there's a broader theme in Mark. It's called the Messianic Secret. This isn't the only place where this is emphasized. But he just kind of skipped right over it and went to verse 31.
"I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to come back to life." And it begins to kind of show us the pattern that a promise always takes. Promise always takes this pattern, the pattern of there's the promise, there's the process, and there's the payoff.
Promise, process, payoff. You know what? I'm going to Google this. I actually found a sermon from Living Hope Assembly 2018. Pastor Brad Sims called Promise, Process, Payoff. But the Bible, this pattern, this is not a biblical teaching. Promise, process, payoff. This is an observation someone has made that could be right or could be wrong, and he's eisegeting this into the text. In church history, nobody's up there talking about promise, process, payoff. This is just pop psychology.
Now, here's what's happened to you and I in our culture, and why we're finding it harder and harder to stay with God, is we want a short circuit, shortcut, short live, or eliminate the process. And we don't like it because we just want to get to the payoff. In fact,
that is kind of true about our culture, about everything.
Who can do it quickest, who can do it fastest, who can make the process the shortest and the least painful, right? And so we put all that onto God. We put all that onto our process. And that's the promise. That's the battle that we're facing, right? Who can get there quicker? Who can get there sooner? And so Peter gets this promise pattern from God, who says, hey, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be put in the ground. And it creates confusion and conflict and competition. Because, see, most people are going to miss the payoff because the promise is empty, couldn't pan out, or because they quit at some point during the process.
I'm going to stop right here because you guys can't see this. He actually put this statement on the screen. Most people miss the payoff either because the promise was empty or because they quit during the process. Do most people miss the payoff? What payoff is that? Is that the payoff of believing in Jesus' promises or the payoff of believing in other promises? Is this, I'm going to quit my job before the promotion because I didn't want to put the work in to do it? Or is it, well, I stayed at my job too long because I hoped to get promoted, but we went out of business instead and they never intended to promote me? What most people? Did you do a scientific study of people who believe promises and indeed 51% of them missed the payoff for these reasons? This is just this dude's opinion. Now, he has a divine opportunity here. On Easter, I might remind you, to talk about Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8. And what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. He said that there is a promised Messiah. Yeah, but who is that guy? What does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to die on the cross? What is it about that death on the cross and the blood of Jesus to forgive our sins that we need to know about? What is it about the resurrection and the promise of our resurrection, while he's talking about promise, that we need to know about? He could talk on and on for verse 27 through 34. He could talk about what Jesus and his disciples were doing in Caesarea Philippi. You know, why were all the people talking about Jesus? Because he's a miracle worker and because he's teaching in the synagogues. Who do people say that he is? Well, one of these other people. But Peter rightly identifies him as the Christ. What does he teach them after that? That he's going to be rejected and rise from the dead. That's what happens at the end of Mark. He could talk about how we shouldn't have an attitude like Peter because Peter rebuked Jesus. But Jesus said, your mind is not on God's purposes, but man's. Instead, he goes off on this tangent about how we're not patient Americans and we always want the payoff and we don't want to go through the process. Like, and Peter wanted the kingdom to come then, but Jesus had died on the cross first. He could have even said that, but he hasn't yet. He's 11 minutes in. And then in verse 34, we'll see if Matt gets to this about Jesus summoning the crowd together and telling people to take up his cross and follow him. So this is the challenge. Take up your cross and follow me. That's not a seeker-sensitive thing to say on Easter. All these people who are here with your mom, you know, you think it's nice to come to church. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Verse 34. See, instead of like reading the scripture and the words of Jesus and telling the congregation what they mean and what the implications are, like a pastor should, from the scripture, what he's doing is he's taking his own ideas and making the scripture about them. And by the way, guys, I've listened to Promise Keeper Part 2 and Part 3 in this series. It gets worse. If you think I'm being overly critical, it gets worse.
That's what most people will do. And so Jesus throws his promise out. And it creates this conflict within Peter. And so here's where the conflict takes. Peter, Jesus begins to speak openly about...
Jesus didn't throw out a promise in front of Peter. He said he was the Messiah, and then he predicted the future.
This, the death, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection...
What are those things about?
Just said, Jesus, you're the one we've been waiting thousands of years for, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, begins to correct him, begins to say, no, God, this is not how you ought to work. No, Jesus, this is not how I want you to do things. No, Jesus, what's a better plan is my plan. Because Peter wanted a political Messiah. Peter wanted an earthly king. Peter wanted to overthrow the Romans and take back their...
The text doesn't say that, but that's a fair point. That's a fair point for any Jew of that day. Probably more so for Simon the Zealot than Peter. So the text doesn't say that, but it's a fair point to assert that someone, maybe not Peter, but a lot of Jews during that day wanted this.
Literal geographical promised land. Peter didn't want this whole suffering Messiah. Peter didn't want this crucified guy because crucifixion was shameful and embarrassing. This wasn't what he wanted. Have any of us here ever argued with God because the way God wanted to do it is not the way you think he should have done it? Promise, process, payoff. God, I don't like your process.
That's there is good wisdom there. Like, don't argue with God. But he's basing that on promise, process, payoff. The reason we argue with God is because we don't want to go through this. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? That went through verse 21. So that's not necessarily about challenging God. That this verse, the context there is about salvation. But the biblical wisdom, it didn't have anything to do with process, promise, payoff. And listen to the context here. There is no promise except damnation for one of these vessels because it's for common use, not honorable use. The point is we don't have a place to argue with God. Listen to what God said to Job in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten the belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, and you inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? We don't challenge God because God's God and we're not. It's foolish to challenge God. He has his plans. He'll make a promise and we might not even know why he makes it if we're going to use this promise thing. But this guy's still here talking about promise payoff, and he's trying to make it so relatable to impatient Americans. Like, we're just waiting for the payoff, and we don't want to. Dude, just preach the Bible.
So I'm not going to wait for your payoff. I'll pursue my own payoff with another promise. That's the story of humanity. It's the story of most of our pain. The story of most of our confusion. It just comes back to which promise and which promiser are you going to trust? Are you going to bank in? Are you going to follow? And so here's Peter rebuking the Messiah. Now here's the problem that Peter has. To Peter, this promise, this crucifixion, resurrection, is unbelievable and unacceptable.
You're supposed to be Peter here, by the way.
It's not what he's dreamed about. It's not why he left the fishing nets and left his career as a fisherman. Peter's promise-driven life is defined by his perspective, his wants, and his concerns.
Because we all have a promise-driven life.
Peter wants Jesus to do something different. Peter wants Jesus to do something Jesus never promised to do. Most of our confusion about God is...
Why should I believe Jesus, Matt? Why don't you explain that?
And so Peter has this promise problem and this conflict with God over this subject. And so now, look, God's wisdom, God's power, and God's goodness are in doubt. God, do you really have my best interest? God, do you really want me to be happy? God, do you really want what's best for me?
Let's see if he ties this to the garden. He should, because Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
I think I've been banking on, and I'm not so sure about you anymore, God. And it all comes back to which promise are we trusting in? And which promise are we banking on?
Maybe he just didn't want his best friend to be crucified by Romans and killed. Maybe it's not about purpose, promise, problem.
He refuses to let Peter settle for less than his best. So Jesus turns the table. He turns around, looks at his disciples. He rebukes Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. That seems kind of harsh. We'll unpack that in a minute. But he's like, get behind me, Satan. After Peter had just said, you're the Messiah, and Jesus is like, hey, I want nothing to do with what you just said. I want nothing to do with the promise-driven path you just laid out. Because you are not thinking about God's concerns.
Does the text say promise-driven path? Or does Matt say promise-driven path?
Settle for less than God's best. You, Peter, are pursuing something that is antithetical and opposite and contrary to what God wants for you.
Mark chapter 8 is not about settling for less than God's best. It's about that Jesus is the Messiah.
And there's a battle for which promise you're going to bank on, trust in, follow, and pursue. Your promise participation always sets your potential.
Your promise participation sets your potential. This is on the board. Where does the Bible say that?
What the world promises, what our heart wants, what our flesh, our ego wants. Are we going to go with what they promise?
Michael Jordan, 3:16. You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take.
And you've got something for us. There's a payoff from your promise. But your process, God, I don't understand it. I don't get it always. So are we? And this one's going to happen quicker. And if I shortcut here and short circuit there, I think I'll get where I want, what I want, and it'll be better off. So we're in this battle, right? And Jesus loves Peter too much, loves you and I too much to let us settle for less than what His promises make possible. Let me say that again. God loves you too much to let you settle for less than His promises make possible.
I don't know if that's what Mark 9, is that what Romans 9 says?
Written by the Peter who's struggling with the current promise. He comes around. Look what he says in 2 Peter 1:4. We were also given absolutely terrific promises. This is a paraphrase. Absolutely terrific promises. Your tickets to participation. Here's the possibility. Here's the potential. In the life of God.
Okay, so he needs the word promise somewhere from Peter to back up his point. So he goes to 2 Peter chapter 1 in the Message paraphrase. And he says it is a paraphrase. Let's just look what 2 Peter 1 says. All right, we'll just look real fast. All right, let's see here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the name, a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, for His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. You see, but remember, he's talking about participation. Promise participation. So the message here in 2 Peter 1:4 says we've been given terrific promises, which are tickets to participation in the life of God. Terrific promises. New American Standard. Precious and magnificent promises. Why? So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is sin. Why is he not talking about escaping the corruption of sin? Participation in the life of God. It's like a participation trophy? Is that what it is? I don't know.
In the life of God. I wonder how many of us today.
Partakers of the divine nature.
I want to participate in the life of God.
Not what it says.
I want to participate in the story of God.
The story of God.
I want to participate in the purposes and the plans of God.
I want to escape corruption.
It's bigger than Mark 8, Peter's political aspirations. So bigger than Luke 5, the economic career fisherman aspirations of the disciples.
Now, he's going on to make a speech, and I'm just going to give you a warning about preachers. Whenever a preacher switches from one version of Scripture or translation of Scripture to another to make his point, you can bet that that point isn't from Scripture, it's from him. And he needs a specific wording of Scripture to help him do it. Rick Warren is famous for doing this.
I'm going to pursue and participate in the promises that lead me to the life of God. See, that's what a promise is. When God makes a promise, here's all it is. It's the assurance He gives to you and I so that we can walk by faith in Him as He works for us. It's assurances that God
works for us? Guys, we work for Him. Where in the world does anybody get off saying that God works for us? He works for His own glory. Now, what is this? Verse 3, for His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's about Him. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I spelled Ephesians wrong. Ephesians 2. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Does that tell you that, that God works for us? He's working for us. No, man, we work for him. We work for him.
God is going to do what he says so we can walk by faith in him as he works for us. And so right now, if we were to dissect our lives, we would be, all of us are trusting certain promises. We're trusting, are we trusting God's promises or our performance or our ability to be in control? Our promises, God's promises are fear and worry. God's promises are the way of the world. God's promises or somebody's approval that you're living for, that you need, that you think you need to be happy. God's promises are your past.
Guys, you can reject God's promises and not believe in your performance, your worry, what the world's doing, somebody's approval, your past. You got to understand that he's casting a wide net again. It's not about Mark 8. Not about Mark 8. What it's about is casting this net to make everybody feel like he's talking about me. It's like that Trace Atkins song. Remember that Trace Atkins song? And Trace Atkins meets some guy in the subway who doesn't like country. But then he learns about country music. Says, that song's about me. It's Trace Atkins. That song's about me. Mark 8 ain't about you. Mark 8's about Jesus.
And if we trace your fear or your worry or your anxiety, some of you, you're trusting your performance and you're wondering, man, am I good enough? Am I going to get the applause of the crowd? Some of you are like, man, I don't know how to win their approval. I got some likes on Facebook by what I posted, but I'm thinking I should post tomorrow again, but what if I don't get the approval I need?
What?
And you're in this circle and cycle.
What's this have to do with salvation?
It's like, which promises are you banking on? Which promises are you banking on? Now,
I promise you, if I post a cute cat on Facebook, I'll get likes.
And shift from here to over here and trust in his promises. Now, for us, though, here's kind of the good news. This is a process. This is progressive. Because what happens is the disciples, they lived as if it would not happen, as if the resurrection would not happen. And so after Jesus is killed, where do we find the disciples? Huddled up, afraid, locked in a room, scared, anxious. And that's not God's will for their lives or our lives. They're confused. Not God's will for their lives or our lives. They're wondering if the best is behind them or ahead of them. And God always is saying the best is yet to come. And so sitting in a circle wondering if you're going to die or not, sitting in a circle wondering if, hey, maybe this guy Jesus is not who we thought he was and it's not going to be as good as we had hoped it was going to be. That's not God's will for their lives, but that's where they are. But guess what happens? And that's why we're here today, right? Jesus kept his promise. Jesus kept his promise. So after the resurrection, after the crucifixion the next day, which followed preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together before Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive." Now it's interesting that they called Jesus a deceiver, because what are they saying? He lied. His promises, his character, his integrity are not valid. He's a deceiver. Remember, there's a battle for which promises we choose to trust. While this deceiver was still alive, he said, so even Jesus' enemies knew what he promised. He said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. And so they said, Pilate, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come steal him and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. A couple verses later, some ladies on Sunday morning go to the tomb of Jesus and they encounter an angel. And the stone before the tomb had been rolled away, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. So come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples." So the fact of history, and the fact is Jesus kept his promise. And we're here today because there's a historical fact that we're looking back upon, and it's significant and it's important. And we need to understand that because Jesus kept that promise, it opens the door for a whole nother way of living and a whole nother way of looking at things for you and I.
Now he's going to do a little bit of apologetics, which is not bad. Just the evidence of the resurrection type stuff, throwing that into the Easter sermon. But did you hear him just when he was reading the scriptures? That was the most uplifting, exciting thing, at least for me, about the whole sermon, because he's into God's word. When he's talking about his themes and his pop psychology, he's just distracting from the scripture. Let's get into the apologetics he's doing here.
Establish the fact that he kept his promise. Here's three reasons I think every single one of us can bank on the fact that the resurrection really did happen. The first is the reality of an empty tomb. All the Romans and the Jewish leaders had to do was produce a body, and they didn't. And we have six historical references to the empty tomb of Jesus that was in Jerusalem. Six. Historians will be glad if they get two sources. We have six. Then we have the disciples' transformation. They went from cowards, they went from Jesus, you'll never die, and get behind me, Satan. You remember that dialogue? Remember that interaction? And they become courageous, and all 11 of the 12 disciples die for what they saw and what it meant about who Jesus was. And then we have the first century church that preached the resurrection and lived with resurrection power. I mean, think about it just for a second. If we were to talk about the Roman Empire versus the church. In the first century, the Roman Empire was 2 million square miles. Okay, 2 million square miles. That's like 20 million square miles. That's like seven times the size of Texas. 20% of the world's population were citizens of Rome. There were 50,000 miles of roads. And there were 120 Christians. Today, unless you're a history major, you can't even name five Caesars. And the salad and the pizza place don't count. Right?
Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, and you guys think, well, Seth, that's two. Well, hold on. They're all the emperor. Another word for emperor was Caesar. So, Caligula, Domitian, Nero. I know these guys because they were horrible persecutors of the church. Then there's Barbarossa, who in the Middle Ages founded the Holy Roman Empire. That's what we call the Second Reich. You've heard the Nazis referred to as the Third Reich. The Roman Empire was the First Reich. The Second Reich was the Holy Roman Empire founded by Barbarossa. And they called it the Holy Roman Empire because it had the ideals of Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church in it. And then Hitler was the Third Reich. So he's trying to make it look like there's 120 Christians and nobody's ever heard of Rome. Like, guys, that's culturally, we're talking about the culture of the world and Western culture. Rome's still somewhat influential. But I get his point. Christianity grew and grew. But, guys, I don't want to say, and I'm an apologist, I don't want to say Christianity's true because it grew and grew. Because Islam grew and grew. Islam's grown from a handful of followers to millions. Multinational all over the world. Mormonism's grown from one weirdo. One charlatan in Palmyra, New York. And now there's something like, there's millions. I want to say at least 8 million Mormons in the world, all over the world, believing a false gospel. This is kind of a faulty apologetic. So an apologetic for the empty tomb is that well, the tomb was empty and there's these references in it. That's good. But it's that the disciples believed Jesus rose. That's an explanation of their transformed lives and their preaching. But that the church grew is not evidence of the resurrection. Now, the church would not have grown if there was no resurrection. That's for sure. Because the church grows as God wills it. But I just want to point out that lots of movements grow off of lies and false promises. Christianity is true.
Growing, still counting. Jesus kept his promise. That's how you explain it. And because he kept that promise, the resurrection promise, that becomes the foundation for trusting all the other promises of God. So the resurrection is not just a fact.
The resurrection becomes the foundation for trusting all the other promises of God. Paul in the New Testament says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't know what the resurrection was. Never heard of it. Didn't know it was coming. Or at least there's no evidence for us to think that. And if you look at the parable of Lazarus, remember the parable of Lazarus in Luke? And there's the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies. And he says, go and tell my brothers. Abraham, send Lazarus to go and tell my brothers to, you know, live right so they won't end up like me in agony in Hades. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. That is straight from Scripture. That's Luke. The Bible just says if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. Now, what does it mean, Moses and the prophets? That's talking about the Old Testament. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. That's what it says. This guy says the resurrection is the foundation for trusting all the other promises of God. Wrong. The resurrection is a promise of God, but there were further promises before that were fulfilled. And generally speaking, there's going to be another resurrection, the general resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. There's another resurrection to come that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection, and we're looking forward to that, but that's still to come. So to say that the resurrection is the foundation for trusting all the other promises of God, it's not true. This is Andy Stanley 101, by the way. This is what somebody at a seeker-sensitive church, how often does this guy preach the Old Testament? I'm just asking you, for those who know. And, you know, the slaughter of the Canaanites and stuff in the Old Testament that people don't like. This is cheap preaching. People want to get up and say, the resurrection happened, therefore that's the promise we believe. Don't even ask any questions about anything else. And they just skip everything else. And I say this as somebody who absolutely believes the resurrection. The resurrection was a change of events. It's the fulcrum of creation. Because in the meta-narrative of Scripture, you have creation, fall, and redemption. Without the resurrection, there's no redemption. But this guy's just still trying to talk about his whole promise schematic. Why?
The resurrection becomes a foundation for our future of moving forward in participation with the promises of God. How God invites you into His story, how God woos you into His family, how God includes you into His kingdom.
God woos you into His family? I wooed my wife into mine.
Listen to what Paul would later say. Because he would say, look, if the resurrection...
Paul later said, we believe, Abraham believed God.
He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless. We're out of a job, we're going home, and your faith is useless. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sin.
The context of 1 Corinthians is that there are people who don't believe in the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the general resurrection of anybody. That's what this is about.
So all loved ones,
these are people who didn't think resurrection was possible.
Gone. And if our hope is in Christ only for this life, if we're only hoping in Christ for this life expectancy, we are to be pitied more than anyone in the world. Now flip that on its head, and you'll discover five gifts, five promises of the resurrection that the resurrection makes true. The first one is this, that what the apostles preach and teach, they preach and teach what is true. That gives us confidence when we go to the Bible. How will we know the Bible is true? Because the resurrection validates the witness accounts, the testimonies of Jesus. So we have an authoritative source of truth. Secondly, our faith is well-founded and our faith is worth it. We're not a group of people who just get around and talk about things, and our faith is well founded.
I'm probably not going to disagree with any of these 5 points. But it's really the how we got here.
Christianity grown cold and stale is because you're like, man, I'm not sure it's well founded, and is it going to be worth it? And that's a promise battle more than it is a did it really happen or did it not happen battle. It's a promise battle. The world is saying, hey, it'd be worth it if you follow me. Eve, Adam, it'd be worth it if you ate the fruit. It's just a promise battle. But because the resurrection is true, it makes it true that our faith is well-founded and our life of faith will be worth it. Third promise the resurrection makes true is we can be forgiven of our sins.
The sacrificial system prefigured that.
In our place. Fourth promise, eternal life is available for those who are in Christ. There is something past the grave. When our biology runs out, when our biology shuts off, when life is taken, physical life is taken from us, there is spiritual life available for those in Christ. How do you know that's true? Because of the resurrection. And then finally, Christ followers are to be envied, not pitied, for our hope and joy. Because our hope and joy is eternal. Our hope and joy is greater than, what are you doing on Friday night? Our hope and joy is greater than, man, are you looking forward to spring break? Our hope and joy is greater than what might happen. You know, are we going to get the job or not, or the stock market? Our hope and joy are greater than that. They're founded on the resurrection reality.
There are scriptures, glorious, wonderful scriptures that talk about these 5 things. Instead of sharing those scriptures with us and systematically exegeting them from the text, he's been talking about promise, purpose, potential, participation for 27 minutes.
Now here's the challenge though, right? Here's the challenge. The disciples live for a day and a half or so as if it would not happen. We often live as if it did not happen. Disciples often lived as if it would not happen, but we live sometimes as if the resurrection is just something past tense with no implications for the future. At least not our future tomorrow morning. At least not the future of our marriage. At least not the future of how we handle our money or how we view our identity. Yeah, maybe it does something for us when we're at the funeral home.
What? Now he's taking it back to this wide net about, well, what are you doing in your marriage or what are you doing with your money?
About today? What about tomorrow? But remember, promises require participation. And so there's always this battle. Do you trust? Do we trust the promises of God?
Let me ask you a question. One of the promises of Scripture is that you will never be snatched out of Jesus' hand. In other words, you will persevere in your faith, that you'll never lose your salvation. Never. Nobody can take you away from Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Not even yourself, by the way. Does the promise of your eternal security require your participation? Your keeping of your salvation?
Or not. And so Jesus comes back to his disciples after he's told them, hey, I am going to suffer, I am going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised. And because I am doing that, I'm going to open up a whole nother way of living, a whole nother life for you, a whole nother future for you. But there's a process to get to the payoff. And here's what he says. He says, he calls the crowd along with the disciples, and he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, the one who's going to come back from the dead, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
He should have gotten to this 10 minutes ago.
Process payoff. Process is a little, this is where we waffle, right?
Do you see that he has to get the buy-in from the audience of process, or promise, process, payoff first before he can expect their buy-in of take up your cross and follow me? Did you see that? Just read, take up your cross and follow me. Don't try and come up with some, you know, Dr. Phil scheme about it.
We don't like that deny myself part. We like the payoff part. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Let things go. Drop the reins. Give up the steering wheel of your life.
Jesus, take the wheel.
But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel, the achievement of Jesus and his death and resurrection, will save it. And so, what happens to the guy named Peter? When Jesus rose again, Peter's dream life died. His dream was to be part of the cabinet of an earthly political king that Jesus would establish in geographic Israel.
I don't know if we can establish that from Scripture.
He died. But his best life became possible. Could that be true of us today? That God's offering you better and best. But something's going to have to die. Something's going to have to let go. Control's going to have to be surrendered. Self is going to have to be denied. Promise, process, payoff.
Am I surrendering control or participating? Because those aren't the same thing. They're the opposites.
Yes. You got to say yes. You got to say yes. And then they bring again to reap.
God's promises require our yes. No, God says yes, and that's how it is. God says yes, and that's how it is. Ezekiel 12:25, for I, the Lord, will speak whatever word I speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into the context of Ezekiel 12, but what I'm trying to tell you guys is when God says it's going to be like that, it's going to be like that. God's promises do not require our yes. If we don't have a yes, God will just give us the yes. Do you understand? What he's trying to get people to do is put them in this decision. He's trying to sell them something. They're on the car lot, and a guy don't walk on the lot lest he wants to buy. They're on the car lot. He spent 30 minutes trying to relate to them to get their yes. But I'm telling you guys, biblically and theologically speaking, God doesn't need our yes. He just gets it. He's sovereign.
Reframe our perspective. They override our preferences. They overcome our problems, and they set our purpose. Our possibilities and our potential are set as high as the promises of God. Consider some of these promises. Consider.
You remember what I said earlier about this says something about his idea of soteriology. He's probably a synergist, because this seems like a man-centered sermon. It's all about getting our yes. This is not about God's will, God's election, or the glory of God.
Probably the grandest one of all comes out of Romans 8, where we're told that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. We get in on God's purpose through the door of believing and trusting in God's promises. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us everything else for our purposes? So if God did this to Jesus, to his son, how will he not take care of us and work everything out for our good? That's this solid logic of heaven. He says, for Christ Jesus died for us. He was raised to life for us, Resurrection Foundation, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading, praying for us. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. There's probably not a single person here today that doesn't want to be a part of an overwhelming victory. Promise, process, payoff. Probably
death, burial, resurrection, love, blood, forgiveness. This guy keeps saying promise, process, payoff. Sin, forgiveness. Teach us the Bible, please. Stop repeating promise, purpose, payoff like we're at the Hilton Garden Inn. A motivational speech and some George Clooney wannabe is up there asking you what's in your backpack.
People here today worry about the future. Lord, you are my portion. and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. Lord, you're my portion and my cup of blessing. God is the prize. God is number one. There's really no number two. And when that's true, God, you hold my future. There's those of us, you've got activities. You're raising kids. You're starting a business. You're completing school. You're dealing with peer pressure.
Casting the net.
Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit to God. Your plans will be established.
What does that mean, dude? Does it mean my business is going to be successful? Does it mean my kids' baseball team will win? What does it mean, dude? Why don't you explain to me the proverb instead of repeating promise, purpose, perception, potentiality?
People here today, weary, exhausted. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. People here today carrying sin, shame, and guilt, and regret, wondering if the past counts more than the future.
He's going to give us about 10 out-of-context Bible verses and not explain them, but I bet you can tell you everything about process, promise, process, payoff now.
All unrighteousness. Promise, process, payoff.
Repeating it over and over doesn't make it a thing.
You know, you can rejoin him.
Stop trying to make fetch happen, Matt.
Wherever your life is right now, and his promises. You can rejoin him. He doesn't change. His promises still stand. The only kind of people he can make promises to are people like you and me, who make mistakes, who are sinners, who are unworthy of the gift of God's Son. So you can rejoin God today. You can rejoin the life that he has for you. Zechariah the prophet says it this way, "Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." And then finally, the resurrection-based promises of God must be viewed as more than true. They're trustworthy and valuable enough to give our yes and then to take a step in the path laid out before us by the promise of God. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. I need everybody to listen. Here's the problem in the Bible. Okay?
I just got to stop right here. He went to the table and shut the Bible, but I never saw him pick it up and read from it. All the scripture was on his Andy Stanley screen.
Satan believes the resurrection happened. Is your belief any different than his?
This is a good point about the Bible Belt. We all believe in Jesus, right? But it ain't about just it being true.
Resurrection. Resurrection proves Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, King, Lord, Leader, Forgiver, Counselor, Comforter. He's all of those things. He's portion. He's prize. Satan rejects all that. He believes the facts. So I don't want you to come in here and walk out of here, turn your TV off, turn your computer off and say, "Hey, I believe in the resurrection." Yes, believe in the resurrection. But do you believe in the path laid before you because of the resurrection? That God wants to be your Lord, your King, your Savior. That God is interested in how you raise your kids, how you handle your money. That God has a future for you. So God, we don't want to just come in here and look.
I'm going to tell you, there's two things this church wants from you. One is your kids, because if your kids like it, you'll keep coming back. And two, it's your money. So the same thing that the people who sell cereal and action figures through Ninja Turtle cartoons want, your kids and money, this guy wants. Because that's, he's talking about your kids and money, kids and money, kids and money, kids and money.
Look back at what happened 2,000 years ago and just accept the resurrection as a fact. We want to come in, accept the resurrection as a fact, stand on it as a foundation, move ahead into a future of hope and joy, believing the best is yet to come. When I follow King Jesus.
What's following him look like? I don't know, because you don't tell me what the Bible means. You tell me about promise, purchase, payoff, payoff, potential, participation.
And take a step. Give God your yes and take a step. For some of you, the step could be, I'm going to tune in and come back next week.
Oh, here's the step.
Begin to unpack more specific promises of God that apply to our life.
Come to church and hear more of my motivational speaking.
Your day of salvation. It's your day to give Jesus Christ your sin and the steering wheel of your life. Some of you, today is your day to quit dating the church and playing church, and your day to become part of the church as the indomitable force that Jesus promised the gates of hell would not overcome. For that, we've got an environment called RB360. Some of you today need to go forward and public and get baptized and sign up and say, hey, I need to show the world I've said yes to King Jesus. Because here's the great news, church. Here's the great news. We're asking for yes in a step. God's already said yes to you. But His yes requires our participation. Let's pray. God, just before our campus pastors and our online pastor come forward, I just want us all to...
What in the world is an online pastor?
Our soul, our mind, just a moment of space, God, to listen to you. Maybe, God, we've got to let go of a false promise, an empty promise, a promise of deception, a promise that...
I think it's odd that while he's praying, there's workers coming behind him to take his table and the TV around away. Why aren't they praying?
Maybe today we need to grab one of the promises. That's yes in Christ. As we stand on the foundation of the resurrection. But God, today, may we celebrate the resurrection, not just because it happened, but because you promised it would happen. And when it happened, it opened this door to an entirely new life, an entire new orientation, an entire new perspective, with entirely new hopes and possibilities and potentials. So God, we say thank you. I pray many of us, in many areas, in many ways, are saying yes and are ready to take a step. We pray all these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
All right, guys, that's the end of it. Currently, today's May 22nd. He's on Promise Keeper Part 7. I've listened through Part 3, and I would love just to review them all. And I'm going to tell you that I think Sermon 3, the one about getting out of the dip, is the worst, and I really hope to get to that. But I didn't want to do a critique of that sermon without doing this one first. And I know a lot of you guys might have thought what I said was, you know, nitpicky and pedantic or too harsh, but what I'm telling you is that if you listen to his sermon, he's not exegeting the text. He's just skipping from text to text, back and forth, not telling you what much of any of it means. And going back to his point, people come away from that thinking about promise and payoff. That's what they think about in all areas of their life. I don't know that they come away thinking about the conviction of sin and how to serve in the kingdom. And if they did, I'm not sure they'd know what to do. So thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again with another one of these sermon reviews. And I'm going to be clear. The purpose of these sermon reviews is to get people out of this church. Well, hopefully they'll find one that teaches the Bible in depth. Because here's what you're going to get at Rockbridge. You're going to get Tony Evans studies. And you're going to get Bethel music. Because the standard there is about, I would argue, entertaining and not holiness. Getting people in and growing the campuses and not holiness. And certainly not advancing in the kingdom. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. God bless. And remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.